there's any problem. Okay, are we all set? Okay. Ready? Welcome, friends. We'd like to thank you for tuning in and watching us tonight with Discovering Revelation. The Lord has blessed us with a beautiful day here in Gold Beach, Oregon, and wherever you are, we trust that you are ready for another good Bible study in the Word of God. And so we want to take a look tonight at a subject that is the coming of the lawless one. And let me just say a word about the fact that we're going to be having some very, very interesting topics coming up on Monday night. There will be no program Saturday night. There will be no program Sunday night. But on Monday night, it will be Revelation's Sign of God. And then Tuesday night, Revelation's Forgotten History. What is the sign of God in the book of Revelation? What is the forgotten history that the book of Revelation speaks of? We're going to look at those two subjects on Monday and Tuesday night. But tonight, the coming of the lawless one. You may remember that in our previous study on the second coming of Jesus Christ, the appearing, we learned from the Bible that the lawless one that was predicted in the book of 2 Thessalonians comes before the second coming. This is something very, very important in the mind and teachings of the Apostle Paul. And it comes here in our first verse for tonight, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 3. Paul wrote, "Let no one deceive you by any means." There's always the possibility of deception with these things, so we want to be very careful. What does the Bible say? It continues, "For that day," speaking of the second coming, "will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." So that's the one, the lawless one, the man of sin. And the next verse continues describing him, "who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God." So this is a very clear teaching of the New Testament, that the lawless one, the man of sin, the man of perdition, comes before the second coming. And it also says that there is a falling away that happens as well. And that has to refer to a great falling among Christians in Christianity or religion as we know it. So a falling away is predicted. The man of lawlessness is predicted. And we want to get a grasp of this tonight. How does this work out? What should we learn from this in connection to the second coming and being prepared for the second coming? Why did Paul feel that it was so important to point out that there would be a falling away? Why did Paul feel that it was so important to call this man the man of sin, the man of lawlessness? We're going to look at that tonight. We find that in the book of Thessalonians, previous to this statement about the man of lawlessness, there is a statement that the spirit of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness, was already at work even in Paul's day. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, "For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way." So even in the Apostle Paul's time, he saw that this principle of lawlessness was already started. It was already visible in its perhaps in its embryonic form. And eventually, before the great second coming, there would be a great man of lawlessness that would appear. And this would be one of the signs that the second coming is soon. And so we want to take a look. What does Paul say about what would happen right before the second coming? What about this falling away? What about this man of lawlessness? What is going to be the spirit of the times? And let's take a look at that tonight. In 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes about the spirit of the times in the last days. And he gives some very specific characteristics. He writes here in chapter 3, verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come." Is there anybody that would disagree with that today, considering what's happening with the coronavirus and all of the difficulties and changes and just havoc and upheaval and controversy and so on? But we continue on that religious people are described in the next couple of verses by the Apostle Paul here. These are the characteristics of religious people in the last days. Notice this. This is not talking about apostates. This is not talking about people of the world, atheists, unbelievers. You know, this is talking about religious people, as you will see. It says here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 2, "For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents," and worse than that, as we've seen, many have killed their parents, "unthankful, unholy," and the next verse continues, "unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good." And this goes in next to the next verse, the last part of it here, "traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God." So the Apostle Paul then says, these people have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. This is talking about religious people. Can it be that this could be the description of people who claim to be followers of God, and yet their lives do not reflect what they claim? You remember there's a commandment that says, do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't call yourself a Christian if you're not interested in following the way of Jesus. Jesus Christ himself pointed out that this would be something that would be evident in the lives of some people. He described it here in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, having a form but without the power. "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So it's not just about making a profession or raising your hand and saying, "I'm a Christian, I follow the Lord." No. Notice how serious this is. Jesus says in Matthew 7:22, "Many will say to me in that day." Now it's many, not just a few. "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?" So here we have a group of people that are claiming Jesus as Lord. They have performed many wonderful works for God. It has appeared even that miracle-working power was working through them. And yet there is something terribly wrong with these people. It's sobering to think about it. Professors of the Christian faith, and yet there is a spirit of lawlessness in them. Matthew 7:23 is the very word that is used. "And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Now, we live in an age that in many respects rebels against law and order. We live in a lawless time. And here we are called by God to stand up for his law, as the text says. And there are many texts that we could look at by that. Now, I want to make clear one thing. When we talk about the importance of following God's will and following God's law, we always remember that salvation does not come as a result of works. It is not something that we earn by keeping God's law. It is not something that we can kind of pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps and be our own savior. We are not the savior. Jesus Christ is the savior. We are not saved by our good deeds. We're not saved by our keeping of the law. That is underlined here in this text in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. Justification by faith, salvation by faith. That is the only way that we can live. Now, some people have thought that in the New Testament, we are saved by the faith of Jesus Christ. And in the Old Testament, they were saved by keeping the law. But we have to understand that when the Bible says that the just shall live by faith, in those famous words of the Apostle Paul, the favorite words of Martin Luther, the great reformer of the Reformation, this is not just a New Testament teaching. This idea, the just shall live by faith, salvation by faith, comes from the Old Testament. And we have it here in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. People were saved by faith in Jesus Christ in the Old Testament just as much as people in the New Testament times are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. In Old Testament times, they look forward to the Savior. New Testament times, we look back to the Savior. We all are saved by the same work of Jesus on the cross. In fact, we're told concerning Abraham that he was saved by faith. We find that in Romans chapter 4 and verse 2. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. And in verse 3, it continues, for what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God. Is that a description of faith, trust, hope in a Savior? Yes. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. There you have the gift of righteousness, justification, salvational righteousness that comes from Jesus Christ, promised even to Abraham because of his faith. And we have this promise in our time, just like he had the promise in his time. Now, where does obedience to God's law come in then? If we're not saved by our goodness, what is it about being good and so on? We find that following God's will, keeping God's commandments, while it is not a way of earning salvation, it is God's way for us in this world to reveal him to the world. God is a perfect God. He is a loving God. He is a God with characteristics and values that are revealed in his law. When he speaks of, thou shalt not commit adultery, that's in the Ten Commandments. He's saying that the family is important. And there's a great family values movement today that reminds us of that and points to that. And they believe in that commandment. Honor your father and your mother, don't commit adultery and so on. There's so many other commandments. Thou shalt not steal. God has a value for honesty and for property of people and for avoiding greed and to the point that you would want to steal and so on. I mean, every single commandment reveals a very positive feature of the character of God. And so we want to take a look at how this works in the Christian life here. When we are saved by Jesus Christ, we find that we want to do the will of God. It's not something we say we have to do, but something that we want to do. Let's go to 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. Here in the New Testament era, John wrote, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. There's that word again. And sin is lawlessness. The spirit of lawlessness is the spirit of sin and the sin of disobedience to God. Now, did Jesus Christ uphold the law of God? Did he uphold the commandments of God? We want to take a look at that. What did he say in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18, but a very affirmative statement about the law of God? For assuredly, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle. Do you know what is a jot or a tittle? It means the dotting of an I, or the crossing of a T, the very smallest part of the writing. One jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. So he said, till heaven and earth pass, not even the dotting of an I, not even the crossing of a T will be removed from God's law. Heaven and earth. Now, you live on the earth. I live on the earth. You are either standing or sitting on the earth at the present time, unless you're flying in a plane somewhere or perhaps driving in a car, but you've got four wheels on the earth. So if you can feel the earth under your feet, let me ask you, how long has that existed? How long do you think it will continue to exist? That's how permanent the law of God is. We find in the very next verse that Jesus speaks now, applying this principle of the permanency of the law of God here in Matthew 5:19. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus Christ definitely upheld the commandments of God here, didn't he? He held up the great commandments, the smaller commandments, and so on. Now, many have wondered, did the law of God exist in the time before Moses? Before Moses received the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, was there a law of God at that time, or was the law entirely new? Well, we're going to find an interesting statement here in the book of Genesis about Abraham. Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5. Mind you, this is a long time before Moses. It says, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. How did Abraham know that there was a law of God to keep if it wasn't known at that time? This was something that was definitely known. Abraham knew the very law of God. He was aware of the commandments. He followed the commandments as best he could. He wasn't a perfect person, but he did his best, and he wanted to follow them. And so he did that. I've got a question for you. There were some things that happened in Old Testament, not just Abraham. You've got Cain and Abel. You remember? Cain committed murder and killed his brother Abel. Now, what was that? How could he have known that he had done wrong if he didn't know that there was a law of God against killing? You know, there's the record of his conversation with God. He didn't say, I didn't know that there was a law. There was nothing like that. He knew he was guilty. And there are many other examples. You have Joseph in the book of Genesis, you know, and he was tempted by Potiphar's wife, and she wanted him to commit adultery with her. And he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? So Joseph understood long before Moses that there was a law of God against committing adultery. There was abundant evidence of the existence of God's law in the Old Testament. And we could give a lot more examples of that. But let me just say that here in the New Testament, we have in Hebrews 10:16 a description of the fact that it's God's will for his law to be written on the tables of our hearts. It says here, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them. And that's a miracle of the grace of God, to have God's law written into your heart. Have you experienced the fact that when you give your life to God, when Jesus comes into your life, you begin to develop an attitude towards sin that I would call the Bible attitude towards sin? It's this law of God implanted in your mind, written in your heart, and you become uncomfortable with sin. Even if you have a failing, an addiction, there's this discomfort. You want to keep the law of God. You want to follow the right way. And through the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, you can do it. We all can do it through his help. We know now here in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3 that commandment keeping is God's will for Christians. It says here, now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. You want to know if you are a Christian, you want to know that you're on your way to heaven, there should be the evidence of obedience to God's commandments in your life. That's the principle, the teaching there, right here in the New Testament in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. And so we want to go to our next text, and we will find that in verse 4, this is a very important issue, because this is something that, you know, we can say, I know Christ, I follow Jesus, and we can make a great profession, but does our life back up what we say? I've often heard it said, the two L's, life and lip. Does the life and the lip work in congruency, in harmony, or is there a great discrepancy between the two? People in the world are always calling out hypocrisy, and it just seems like, you know, even the news media, people who don't even profess Jesus Christ will point it out if a Christian leader fails to obey one of the Ten Commandments, and it'll be emblazoned in the headlines and goes everywhere. And so even in a certain sense, the law of God is written on the minds of those folks. Perhaps they don't always keep it, but they'll point it out if you fail, because they know what you believe. They know what you profess. Right here in 1 John 2, verse 4, same thing. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Ah, a straight message there from John. John talks a lot about love. He's the one who penned the words, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. But he also speaks about sin. He also speaks about error, and he calls people to choose the right path. What are the last day people of God described as in the book of Revelation? We're talking about the book of Revelation in this series. What is the church described as doing? We find that in Revelation 14, 12, and it's called an obedient church, even to the commandments. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. There it is. They're saved by faith in Jesus Christ, and they keep God's commandments because they love him, because they want to honor him. It's described again in Revelation 12, verse 17. It says, and the dragon was enraged with the woman. That means Satan, figuratively described as the dragon. And the woman, of course, is the church. And we know that from the Old Testament descriptions and comparisons of a woman with the church. So, and the dragon, Satan, was enraged with the woman, the church. And he went to make war with the rest of her offspring. And we're talking about who are the offspring of the church in the present time. We're the last church before Jesus Christ comes here. And then they are described here in the last part of the verse, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. There it is again. Jesus Christ is always in the picture. He's mentioned last. He's the most important one. But they also keep the commandments of God. They follow the commandments, not in order to be saved by some kind of bootstrap religion, pulling themselves up by their works or earning anything. It's not that at all. It's simply out of loyalty to Jesus Christ. The poet said, I would not try my soul to save, for that the Lord has done, but I would work like any slave for love of God's dear Son. Loving Jesus Christ, that's what we're called to in John chapter 14, verse 15, and it's tied to obedience. Here it says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Let your actions reveal your love. I've never heard a wife say, my husband is such a wonderful husband because he has such great thoughts, or because he has such great ideas, or because he makes such a great profession. He has made a profession that he is my husband, and that's why I love him. I've never heard a wife talk like that. I have heard many wives talk about the loving things that their husbands do and the loving heart that their husband has for them. And so, you know, action is really powerful. It's really important in our relationship, in our families, and in our relationship with God. Now, let's go back and see what the book of Romans has to say about salvation and how it works. Romans chapter 3, verse 28 reminds us that we're not saved by our obedience. There it says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Now, what a wonderful statement that is. We are not saved by keeping the law. We are saved by what Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Now, the apostle might be misunderstood in pointing this out. He might be understood to mean that, does that mean that we can just do whatever we want? If Jesus is the Savior, we're not the Savior. The law is not the Savior. Does that mean that anything goes? No, that's not what he's getting at. Because just a few verses later, he makes himself clear here in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, where he asks the question and gives the answer. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. The law is established by faith. It is established by the cross of Christ. It is established by the character of God. And it is established even by the witness of people who recognize its value, even in the world. People who are not believers themselves, but who understand that these are good principles to follow. Now, in Romans 6, we're told that we would not be under the dominion of sin. And we remember the Bible says sin is lawlessness. Sin is the transgression of the law. And so then Romans 6, verse 14 says, for sin shall not have dominion over you. We could say, for disobedience to the law of God shall not have dominion over you. Breaking the Ten Commandments shall not be what dominates your life. For you are not under law, or that is under the condemnation of the law, but you are under grace. So what does that mean to not be under law, but to be under grace? This is a really good question. And just want to say that suppose that you are driving down the highway, wherever you may live, and you get a little careless and you find that you are speeding. And the next thing you know, you see the lights shining and flashing behind you, and your heart skips a beat and you think, oh no, I didn't know I was speeding. And, you know, maybe you were rushing to get to the hospital for who knows what it was that you were doing. Maybe you were just trying to get to work and you were late and you were trying to get there on time. Whatever it was that you were trying to do. But you were speeding and the policeman pulls you over and you open up the window and you say, I'm sorry, sir. How fast was I going? You know, he tells you you were going 10 miles or 15 miles over the speed limit. And he said, I'm really sorry, sir. I just wasn't careful. I wasn't watching. And the police officer says, you know what? Today is my birthday. I'm just in a great mood and I'm not going to write you up for a ticket today, but I would ask you to please respect the speed limit as you're driving on this highway and on the roads in this area and wherever you go. And you just feel this great flood of gratitude. Wow. Feel like a huge weight has been lifted off my shoulders. The policeman goes back into his car and you get to go on your way free. Let me ask you, do you burn rubber getting out of there, you know, and get back on the road and start speeding again? Of course not. You're thankful for what the officer has done for you, for his mercy and his kindness. You take off slowly and you think to yourself, wow, I'm really glad that he didn't write me up. The last thing I need is another ticket. And you go on your way. Are you free now because of the grace of that officer to just go ahead and break the speed limit from there on out? No, you're not. You still want to keep the law. You still want to do the right thing and be safe. But you did experience grace. You are no longer under the condemnation of the law, but the law of God is still written in your heart to guide you in your life and to find you the right way. And so when it says you're not under law, but you're under grace, it doesn't mean that the law has disappeared and you can throw off restraint and just do whatever you want to do. But it does mean that you are empowered by the grace of God to do what is right. Romans 6:15, What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law, but under grace? Certainly not. And that's the word of the Apostle Paul. Learning to follow God's will because of the grace of God and not because of works, but because of God's grace. It's a great motivator when you know how much you are loved by God. James chapter 1, verse 23 speaks of this here in a text that reminds us again of the importance of what we're talking about. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. So you picture someone standing up in the mirror, you know, comb in hand, and he's going to comb his hair. Maybe he's got a bed head. He's going to make himself look nice, or she's going to make herself look nice for the day, whatever. And it says here that this man standing in front of the mirror, verse 24, for he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. Well, that wouldn't help too much, would it? If you look in the mirror and you see what's wrong with you and you just don't do anything about it and you just walk away as if, you know, there's no point in caring about that. The mirror certainly told the truth to you, but you didn't listen. Now, here we have the application of this interesting example that James gives us in James 1:25. How does this apply to Christians? But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty, that's the Ten Commandment law, and continues in it. That's talking about action, isn't it? Present continuous, not just one-time thing. And is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. New Testament, where the salvation through grace is taught, also teaching us that following the will of God is a part of the Christian life. Not something that earns anything, not something that we can boast about, but something that God can do in us, and he can make a mighty change, and that's the hope of the gospel. And Psalm 19, verse 7, the law of God is described in its guiding function here. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Here we have the law of God and the wisdom of it. We have the guidance of it. You know, if you take a pig and you take a sheep and you take a pig out and there's mud puddles, you know, the pig is going to enjoy rolling around in the mud puddles. That's just something that a pig does. And the sheep isn't going to do that because that's not something that a sheep does. Who are we? What kind of people are we? Are we pigs that want to wallow in the mud of sin? Or are we like a sheep that wants to follow the shepherd and stay away from the sins that could so easily catch us and trip us up and get us stuck in the mud? So let's think about that as we think about where we stand today and who we are and what we're doing. But we find then again, Revelation 12:17, the people of God described again, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, Satan angry with the church, went to make war with the rest of her offspring. Have you found that there are some challenges in living the Christian life in this world? It's not always easy. Not everyone is making it easy. Not everyone is supportive. And it is a kind of spiritual war that we face. And it takes a lot of courage in these last days to stand up for Jesus Christ, stand up for the Ten Commandments. But Satan goes to make war with the rest of her offspring, the remnant church in the last days, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And then, of course, the faith of Jesus Christ mentioned again in chapter 14 and verse 12, which we read before, but we want to read it again. Notice these words. Here is the patience of the saints. Endurance described, endurance uplifted and promoted here in this verse. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Keeping the commandments, keeping them in your heart, keeping them in your mind, cherishing these beautiful principles that Jesus Christ has given to us to guide us and to make us happy. There's a prison out on the East Coast, a very famous prison, and it has a plaque on a wall right above an area where the prisoners go in, and it is a quote from the Bible. It says, "The way of the transgressor is hard." The way of the transgressor is hard, and that particular prison has been notorious for a long time as a place that people would not want to go. And any prison, any jail, is that's the place where, you know, God is right and the devil is wrong. Whether you're in the prison or visiting there, whatever it is, you want to stay off that wrong path that leads to that. There was a slave that was on a slave block to be sold in ancient Rome. And of course, slavery was pervasive throughout that Roman culture. And this slave was standing on the slave block defiantly, arrogantly, rebelliously, was spitting and telling everyone, "Look, I don't work. I'm not going to work. I don't care what you pay for me. I'm not going to work." And so the auction went on, you know, and finally one man put down in the winning bid, and he bought this slave. The slave went with him not very cooperatively, kind of kicking and screaming, so to speak, as he went. And he brought the slave to his home and to his farm. The slave told him, "I told you I'm not going to work." And the man said, "I have good news for you. I have bought you to set you free." And he unshackled the slave and he said, "You have earned your freedom and you're free to go." And this slave, you know, his mouth just dropped open. He couldn't believe what he had just heard. "I'm free to go. Where?" You know, and he wondered, "Well, where would I go? What will I do now?" And as he thought about it, he realized that this man is the best friend that he's ever had, even though he's known him here just a very short time. And he said who would have been the master, he said, "I really don't have a place to go. And if you are this nice of a person and you have this nice place here, is it possible that I could stay here and work for you? Because I think that's what I would like to do." And the man said, "Yes, you're welcome to stay here." And he became a worker there on the farm because he wanted to, because he loved the man, because he was thankful for the freedom that was purchased for him. And that's the way the Christian life is. We are set free by the grace of Jesus Christ, the love of Jesus Christ, the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. We are saved by that. Saved by grace, not by works, lest anyone should boast. And then we fall in love with Jesus Christ and we want to do his will. We want to serve him. We want to follow him. John 14, verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." It is because of love, not because of obligation and not because of some sense of this is something that I have to do. I'm going to do it if it kills me. I don't want to, you know, miss out on heaven and so forth. No, it's not like that. It's because of a relationship with a person, and a relationship with Jesus causes us to want to be like Jesus. And if we want to be like Jesus, we find that the best description of his character is what we find in the Ten Commandments, the transcript of the very character of God and the character of Jesus Christ. And so tonight, my appeal to you is to recognize the value of the law of God, not as a savior, but as a guide in your life, as a principle to follow, as a way of happiness, a way of peace, a way that brings glory to God, and a way to avoid the things that the world calls out, you know, hypocrisy and people who drag the Christian name through the mud and so on and so forth. None of us wants to be that kind of person. And if you've made mistakes, God is a forgiving God. If you feel that you are weak, God is a God of strength and power, and he's able to give you the strength to do his will. He's able to give you that miracle in your heart to change you, to make you into the kind of person that he wants you to be. And so tonight my appeal is that you would, and I too, would accept this great plan of God, accept this great love from Jesus Christ, accept this his plan of life for us, and walk by faith and obedience through his grace, and look for the will of God and ask for it as we go throughout our lives day by day. Let us pause for a moment as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your love. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the way that you have made for us, and that you want us to enjoy a peaceful, happy life in obedience to your will and your word, your commandments. And we thank you for the power of the Holy Spirit that can enable us to do that. And we ask Jesus to come into our lives right now. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for coming tonight. God bless you. Have a great weekend, and we will see you on Monday night for our next topic. Good night, and God bless you.